Isn't it great that there's only a couple empty chair seats up there? You know, everybody, the choir's filled up, and it's great. It really enhances our worship. Thank you so much. But there are empty seats, so those of you, you know, who can, or, yeah. This has never been your typical Baptist church. When the rest of the Southern Baptist Convention was embroiled in the controversy of the civil rights movement in the 1960s, with most of them coming out on the wrong side of history, this church was ordaining a black man. And when the rest of the Southern Baptist Convention and actually the larger evangelical community was arguing about whether or not the Bible allows for women to be ordained as deacons, and they're still fighting that fight, this church had already had women deacons for decades. A couple of years ago, I was at a pastor's meeting with some of the Southern Baptist pastors in Maryland, Delaware, and I was surprised to learn that some of my extremely conservative colleagues had started ordaining women as deacons. I'm like, whoa. And they said, as long as she's under the authority of a man, she can be ordained. And I thought, what is this woman under the authority man thou speakest of? In my house, love, honor, and obey is something my dog does. That's about it. And when it was still illegal in some parts of the country for a black person to be married to a white person, this church welcomed mixed race couples into full fellowship. We understood that it wasn't our job to question a person's life or their choices, but to receive them as the children of God that they are, to love them fully and as unconditionally as possible, given our own weaknesses and our own sinfulness and our own prejudices, to recognize that we are all here as a result of God's grace. We were created out of God's grace and reconciled through His grace and sustained by His grace. We have never been your typical Baptist church. And you must understand that we have done this not because of the politics of the day. There has never been a political litmus test to be a part of this church. No, we did it because we did that most Baptist of things. We studied the Scriptures in the light of the full revelation of Jesus Christ. The one who said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? But if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? We studied the Scriptures in the light of the full revelation of Jesus Christ, who said, don't judge that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you'll be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. So why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, let me take the speck out of your eye while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Paul understood this. And Scripture tells us there's no longer Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. You are all one in Jesus Christ. And we have never put an asterisk by those statements We've never tried to explain them away to fit what is culturally acceptable at the time. We've just tried to obey them. This is not your typical Baptist church. I've been here for over 20 years, and before me, Bernice was here for 20 years. And some people talk about the differences between Bernice and I, and there are some differences, and we don't see eye to eye on everything. But this was Bernice, you know. I couldn't have come here if he hadn't been the loving and graceful and forgiving and accepting man that he is. It was Bernice who, when the rest of the Southern Baptist Convention was being compromised by fear and by division and by hatred, it was Bernice who stood up in our state convention against that tide. And it was Bernice who led us to associate with the more moderate Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. And we can go before him to Reverend Woodward, who led the convention in many forward-thinking ways, and Reverend Royal. It's the only former pastor I didn't get to meet in the last 80-some years. This has never been your typical Baptist church. And I'm not sure that the name helps us anymore, because people come here expecting us to be like every other Baptist church that they've known, and some quickly figure out that we're not your typical Baptist church, and they go someplace else and find one that is. But some take a while to figure it out. And then they figure it out and they leave. And it hurts. It hurts. And it leaves a hole. You know, I'm not unaware, and I know most of you aren't, that our attendance in the last couple of years has not been good. We've been struggling, especially at 1115. Y'all have been doing good here. But 1115 has been struggling. And we've looked at this from every single direction that we know how. And of course, last year, you know, about this time, we got Andy Landers to come and to lead us and to advise us and to guide us and things, and honestly, for a while it was working. We saw attendance go up slightly and giving go up slightly and energy at the 11:15 service go up. And you know, people leave for a lot of reasons, especially in this area. It's a transient area. And people leave for a lot of reasons. And some of those, maybe they don't like me, or they don't like my style of preaching or my content of preaching. But there are a lot of reasons that people leave the church. But something happened at the 11:15 service after Easter. It's not unusual after Easter to see, you know, you start to move towards summertime as far as attendance goes. People get busy and athletics, you know, kids' athletics and stuff start kicking in, and no longer is that just a, you know, Monday through Saturday thing. It's a full day Sunday thing for a lot of people. But this was drastic. This drop off at 11:15 was drastic, and it was discouraging, demoralizing, and we couldn't put our finger on what happened, what was going on. Like I said, there are a lot of reasons. Churches grow from a formula, you know, from a recipe, and they decline from a recipe. But one of the things that we began zeroing in on and talking with some people who had left and digging down and finally getting, because people want to be nice. They don't want to always tell you the real reasons. But it was about that time that In a sermon, I had a line that's, and some of you may remember it, I went something like this. I said, if you believe that homosexuality is a sin, that's okay, but it doesn't give you the right to judge and to condemn and to bash other people. And some people took that to be, they were upset with that, and they left. And around that time, I also wrote an article that showed how Zacchaeus and Jesus, that Jesus accepted Zacchaeus and said, I want to eat with you before Zacchaeus repented. That it was acceptance that led to repentance, not repentance that led to acceptance. And I just simply suggested that those Christian bakers who didn't want to bake a wedding cake for a homosexual wedding might ought to look at the example of Jesus. And that upset some people, and I think some people have left because of that. And Richard reminded me that he posted a few things on Facebook as well. And then also found out that in another message talking about loving your enemies, that I pointed out that in the United States, our enemies tend to be of the Muslim faith, and that I realized that I had no Muslim friends and that I could not be obedient to Jesus's command to love your enemies if I was not at least willing to have a friend who was a Muslim. And apparently some other people have gotten upset about that. And I need you to understand that this is personal for me. I have a cousin who's gay, and he died of AIDS. And one day several years ago, he's living in D.C., and he called me up, told me he had AIDS, told me he had some books of my grandmother's and wanted to know if I wanted them. And so he didn't ask this Baptist pastor what I thought about homosexuality. He just wanted to know if I wanted my grandmother's books. And so I drove to his place in D.C. And when he opened the door, I hugged him. And we went in and we talked. And I got the books, and we spent a few hours, and I left. And most of you probably do not know, but Pam's sister is gay. And Pam will tell you, they're 13 months apart, so they practically grew up as twins, you know. And she will tell you that while Pam was playing with dolls, Susie was playing with trucks and guns, and that she was a boy in a girl's body. And Susie has been in a committed monogamous relationship for over 30 years. And she is my sister. So this is personal. And Pam's parents, their best friends for many years were their original next-door neighbors. And their next-door neighbors have both a daughter and a son who are homosexual. He was actually Pam's first boyfriend. And then after they moved, another family moved in from Trinidad, and they became very close friends, and she's a Muslim. So it's personal. But it's also pastoral. You see, we have some people in our church who, not waving flags or anything, but they've come out and said, this is how I understand myself to be. end. And then we have some others who are struggling. And we have some parents whose children are openly homosexual or who are struggling with it, but they kind of suspect that their kids might be. And it's a struggle for parents who've been taught all their lives that what their kids are doing goes, not just goes against the Bible, but that they are automatically going to hell unless they go straight. And I understand why the Bible, believe me. I've been studying it all my life. On Friday when it was such a beautiful day, you know, and I decided I'm going to go out on the back deck for a while. It's my day off. I'm going to go out on the back deck and just read and enjoy the weather. I read a commentary on Genesis. How sad is that? I am like the biggest nerd in the world. But I know how much cultural bias enters into the translation of Scripture from Greek and Hebrew into modern English. And I know how much unconscious bias enters into the interpretation of Scripture. And I know that behind what often appears clear on this end of reading the Bible is, in fact, greatly debated among serious students and teachers of this ancient book. And these are people of honest faith and good intentions. And that this has been going on for decades in biblical circles. And not just within the divide between conservatives and liberals. This conversation is ongoing within evangelical circles, among those who hold the highest view of Scripture. So I do not judge those who hold different views. Their positions are respectable. They are supported by their reading of Scripture. And there is not yet a consensus among serious interpreters of the Bible. But regardless, nobody should have to come to church and get beat up. None of them deny that they are imperfect, that they are sinful, that they are fallen. Not a single one. They may have different ideas than we do as to the specifics of their sin, but none deny their sin. And all of them struggle, as we all do, with self-image, with feeling that we aren't good enough, and just trying to find their place in the world. And they come here wanting and needing to experience love and grace and forgiveness and warmth. And they come here needing to experience a God who is all of those things and more. And yes, they all have to experience God just like we do, in spite of our sins. No church is perfect. But it's much better when people come here and they worship God because of us instead of in spite of us. And so I refuse to stand up here and beat any of you up. Any of you. And if people have left the church because of that, well, I can't express how sad that makes me. I'm going to tell you something. That until today, only a few people know. Staff. That until Friday, my own children didn't know. For more than a year, I've not been able to sleep without medication. NyQuil before I go to bed, or Benadryl. I'd fall asleep like that, and then 2 hours later, wake up and be wide awake and my mind going 100 miles an hour. And then, as this stuff happened here at church, and walk in at 11:15 wondering, what in the world is happening, and I don't know what to do about it. It just got worse and worse and worse. And then my kids lost two of the three grandfathers, Pam, her father. And I realized at a certain point this summer that, dude, you are depressed. It was a clinical analysis on my own self. I had no energy to do not just the things that I wanted to do. I didn't have the energy to do the things I liked doing. And I said, you got to go get help. So I started seeing a pastoral counselor, and I went to my doctor, and he gave me medicine to sleep at night and Prozac to help me in the morning, build up serotonin levels and all that stuff. I don't know. So I've been dealing with that, and it's been a struggle. And it's been a struggle for these guys to watch it. And when I told my kids, they weren't surprised. So you guys probably aren't surprised either, some of you. I want you to know that in this, it's me and God are okay. I've not been mad at God. I've not blamed Him for anything. I've experienced the darkness of wordless prayer, where the only thing that comes out is a groan. But my faith in all of this has never wavered. In fact, in many ways, it's deepened. But part of my depression is not just the struggle that we're having here at church, but some of it is that I grew up fundamentalist, which taught me to read and to trust the Bible and to draw my beliefs from the Bible. But then as I did what they told me to do and read the Bible on my own, I found I had to leave fundamentalism behind. And this is not for any person. This is never just a movement from one theology to another, but it's a movement away from a community of faith that nurtured you from childhood, from friends, and from, in some cases, from family. And not that I'm still not friends with them, but I can no longer participate in some of the rituals and speak, you know, with the same accent, if you know what I mean, you know. But it's not just fundamentalism. I've studied Scripture, and I've realized that a lot of what it says doesn't jibe with the evangelicalism in which I was taught and schooled. And that same evangelicalism that taught me that my theology is shaped by Scripture, not the other way around. And so there's a sense in which I felt that what I have seen and what I've experienced on the inside that I can't speak freely about on the outside, because doing so causes some people to disassociate from me. And that always hurts. And it hurts deeply. And like I said, of course, this summer we experienced death and loss and grief in our family. So it's just like everything's been piling on. So I just needed y'all to know that. And just to say that I need you. That I'm not operating on even 40% competency level. You know, that's probably a good day. And I know that affects everyone. Like I said, it demoralizes our staff and it pains me to see the fear in their eyes. And I know it demoralizes our church leadership and it demoralizes our church. So all I can say is that I need you now more than ever. And your church needs you. If you serve on a committee, we need you to do your job and we need you to show up at meetings, even if it means you've got to give up something you enjoy, even if it means that your child's got to play a game without you being in the stands. If you serve on the welcome desk, we need you to show up and we need you to be as friendly and as helpful as possible. And we need you to come on Sundays and worship as intensely as possible. And we need you to welcome guests warmly. And you do so every Sunday unless you're sick or just have to be out of town, you know. And I'm literally preaching to the choir right now. You guys are the ones that show up. I get that. And obviously we need people to give. This last month in particular has put us in a financial situation that is very grave and threatens our ability to function as a church. And there's a lot of lost sleep about that too. But we need you to pray. Pray for me as your pastor. Pray for Pam. It's always harder on the wife, I think. And pray for our church. And pray for one another. And I want you to pray that the hate and the anger and the fear that is taking place in our country will not take root in our church. But that we will be true to Scripture and to our history, and that we will be a place of love and grace and forgiveness and acceptance, because we are not and never have been your typical Baptist church. Pray with me. God, we lean on you. We lean on you to do what only you can do. We pledge to give our hearts to Jesus. And we need our hearts softened. We need them enlarged. Draw us close to you, O Lord. Draw us close to one another. May we live in faith and remember that our hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.